I'd like you to take out your Bibles as we share a few things together that have great meaning to me and my relationship with Jesus. I was thinking about communion and what communion means. If you look up communion in the dictionary, or if you look it up, Google it, the first thing that will come up is it will say it's a church thing. You know, it's sharing the juice and the bread. That's the first thing that comes. That's definition number one. So in other words, what that really means is that the word communion is not a word that we use on a regular basis. You don't go to your friend and say, "Can I come to your home and commune today?" You don't use those kind of words. Typically, we say, "Hey, let's go hang out for a while at..." We use the word hang out, which means I want to spend some time with you. Let's do whatever. Or if you're texting, you're going to text to somebody and you're going to say something like, "Hey, you're my BFF. Let's go do, you know, let's go hang out," or whatever. You know, we talk that way. We use acronyms all the time. So, commune. What does it mean? And when you say, if somebody were to ask you today, "What are you going to do at church today?" Or afterwards, if somebody said to you, "What did you do at church today?" You will say, "Well, we had communion." And then they look at you, if you work with them and they don't know what that means, then you have to explain, "Well, this is what we do when we have communion." And then they might say, "Oh, that's like the Eucharist at the Catholic Church," or "That's like whatever." And you'll say, "Well, it's a little different," and you'll go and you'll explain what that means. But we use words in church a lot of times, in all churches, that we don't necessarily use in our daily conversation. So what does communion really mean? Well, in John chapter 15, if you open up there to John chapter 15 in your Bible, you'll see there that Jesus used a different word, and he didn't say, "Let's hang out together." In his time, and translated into English later, he said, "Abide with me." But if he was here today, because he always used the common language, he would say, "Hang out with me." That's exactly what he would say. Because the word that he used in his language would be translated in the common language, "Hang out with me, spend time with me." To commune is to spend time, to converse, to spend friendly, enjoyable time with someone that you care about and who cares about you. So when we talk about having communion, we're talking about entering into a more intimate, more in-depth relationship with someone. And so then when we talk about having communion, it's, as a pastor, when I understand really what Jesus was trying to say, it's a little bit difficult as a pastor to try to really convey to people what Jesus was really saying. He was saying, "Come on, I want you to spend some time with me today." It's like a granddaughter, one reason I put that picture up there, saying, "Grandpa, can I see you today?" Now, I'll tell you folks, when my granddaughter says, "I miss you, can I see you today?" I'm ready to drive to Canada, because that's where they live. I'm ready to get in the car and drive to Canada, because I want to see my granddaughter. All the grandparents out there said what? Amen. You mean we don't have that many grandparents here? I thought we had more grandparents than that. When Jesus says, "I want you to come and commune with me, I want you to abide with me," he's talking about a deep friendship with you. He doesn't want just a ritual, a ceremony, a routine. He wants to spend time with you. And that's hard for us to comprehend for lots of reasons. But John 3:16 reminds us that God loves us so much that he doesn't want us to be lost. He doesn't want us to suffer. He wants us to be saved. That's his main goal. That's his main purpose, is our salvation. The main reason that we have schools is because we want the kids who come to our schools to be saved, and we want their parents to be saved. The main reason that we have Pathfinders, or that we have Sabbath school, or that we do any other thing, is because we want people to know Jesus, and by knowing Jesus, we want them to be saved. Can you say amen to that? That's the main reason why we do what we do. So God loves us, and because God loves us, He sent Jesus, his only son, 1 Peter 2, that's our next verse, 1 Peter 2, 22. He sent Jesus to come into this world as a human being. He came into this world and lived life just like we all live it in this world today, with all of its heartaches and sorrows and physical pains. And as he lived in this world, it says in 1 Peter 2:22 that he never sinned. He never sinned, not by a thought, not by a word, not by a deed. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned, even once. Never did anything wrong. And because he lived that perfect life, he satisfied the demands of God's law. You see, God's law, entrance into heaven, to be in heaven, requires perfect obedience to the law of God. But you and I are not able to provide that. So God sent Jesus, and his first task in this world, in this life, was to live a perfect life, to perfectly obey God's law, not just in its physical outworking in the life, but in inwardly. Every thought he ever had, every look on his face, every glint in his eye was in perfect harmony with God's law. So that even publicly, when he was accused, he said, of breaking man's law, he said, "Which of you can convince me of sin? Which of you can convict me of having committed any sin?" And none of them could, because he had done no wrong. And because he did no wrong, therefore he satisfied the perfect requirements of God's law. So that when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty of sin. Because in the Old Testament, as many of you will recall, a sacrifice was to be perfect without blemish. And Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He never sinned. And so he fulfilled God's law. He is the only one who could die and pay the penalty of sin because he was perfect. So when he died on the cross, he also paid the penalty for our mistakes, our sins. We can't do that because we're not perfect. Only Jesus could do it, the perfect Son of God. He gave his life on the cross and paid the price for our sins. And so therefore, he offers to us, 1 John 5:12, therefore he offers us now eternal life because he paid it. He took care of it, and now it is his to give. And he gives to whomever will receive it. I have things in my possession that if I so chose, I could give it to you. And if you accepted it, you would have it. It would become yours. I do not have eternal life to give. Jesus has eternal life to give, and he offers it freely to anyone who will accept it. And that's why communion is so important. The event that we call communion. That's why it's so important. Because his body, which was perfect, represented by the bread, is offered to us in substitution for our imperfect life. His blood, which paid the price of sin, is offered to us to cancel the penalty of sin, which is death. So that when we take the bread and eat it, it is a prayer. It's an active prayer. It's a prayer in which I'm saying, Lord, please apply your perfect life to my imperfect life. And when I drink the juice, it is a visible prayer. It is a practical prayer in which I'm saying, Lord, please let your blood cancel the debt of my sin, which is death. So every time I take communion, and every time I'm involved in communion, it is so hard for me to find the right words to express the depth of what it means. Because I, too, need God's forgiveness. Don't you? And when we ask God to forgive us, he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what communion means. It never grows old. Because I always need it. I always need it. Don't you always need it? I always need that perfect life of Jesus. And I always need that substitutionary death of Jesus for me in my life. So some things to remember. I put this up because it was my grandmother's favorite picture of Jesus. We cannot earn or deserve salvation because that's what Jesus did by his life. He deserved and earned salvation by his life. We cannot, Ephesians 2, 8-9, we can't because it requires a perfect life, and only Jesus lived a perfect life. Secondly, we cannot pay for salvation, for that is what Jesus did by his death. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Only the death of the perfect Son of God could pay the price of sin. The belief that we cannot have the assurance of our salvation comes from the predestination theory, not the Bible. I was sitting on an airplane coming back from a speaking appointment, and I, as I've mentioned before, I don't try to make people talk about religion, but it usually comes up because they ask me sooner or later, what do you do? So it's pretty hard to avoid religion when they ask me what I do, right? And so I say, well, I'm a pastor, and then that leads to all kinds of places, and sometimes it ends all conversation too, a few times. Most of the time they're polite, but you know, when they don't really want to talk to a pastor, they typically just kind of slowly just get absorbed in, you know, whatever they're doing, and you know, so. And I get the point. So, but they asked, so I told them. So that happened on this airplane. He says, so what do you do? I told him, I'm a pastor. What church? I told him. He says, I'm a Baptist. I said, oh, okay, yeah, I know lots of Baptists, and that's true, I do. And but he is a part of the Baptist denomination that is a strong believer in predestination. And so we got to talking about predestination. He asked me if I believed in predestination. I said, no. I said, I believe that we are free to choose our destiny. I said, I believe in free will. And he just shook his head, but he didn't agree. And I said, so let me ask you the question. I said, do you have the assurance of your salvation? And we're having a theological conversation. I wasn't trying to, you know, put some kind of burden on him. I just said, let me ask you this question. Do you have the assurance of your salvation? Oh, no. He says, no. Don't have the assurance of my salvation. He said, how could I possibly have the assurance of my salvation? I won't know if I'm saved until God comes, till Jesus comes. Because in predestination, see, they don't teach you to have the assurance of salvation. They teach you that you may be lost or you may be saved, but that's up to God. He chooses, and you won't know till the judgment. How many of you like that? Okay, good. All right. So I'm listening to him talk about this, and so I said, so let me ask you a question. Do you believe God loves you? He says, well, I don't know whether God loves me or not. He says, because he might hate me, but I won't know until he comes. Is this sounding more attractive to you or less? You know, but you know, he said, no. He said, I don't, how could I possibly know? So then I said, do you teach your children that God loves them? Oh no, I wouldn't do that. He said, because God might hate my children, and I wouldn't want to tell them that God loves them if God hates them. So I said, you don't sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know. Oh no. He said, that would be totally against my faith. See, predestination is where the root, theologically speaking, are where the roots of not having the assurance of your salvation comes from. The idea that you can't know for sure because God is sovereign and he will ultimately choose, and he may hate you and condemn you, or he may love you and save you, but you won't know until he comes. That's not biblical, and it certainly isn't Adventist. The Bible teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Can you, with a great sigh of relief, say amen? Amen. Yes. So we this is what we believe. Obedience is the fruit of salvation, not the means of salvation. As we commune or abide in Jesus, we begin to reflect his life and character. Communion with Jesus, abiding in Jesus, leads to a victorious life. That's just one reason. That's just a few reasons why I look forward to communion. The foot washing service, as described in John chapter 13, is preparatory to the communion supper, and it's a symbol of baptism. And when we wash one another's feet, it's a reminder that our sins are forgiven, that we are children of God, and that we have eternal life. So as Adventists, we believe that everybody, no matter who you are, if you want to accept Christ, if you believe in Jesus, no matter what your denomination, if you want to participate in what we call the communion service, you are so welcome. We want you to participate with us. You are welcome to do so. Lord, I stand in awe, as always, of who you are and what you have done. I cannot give any kind of verbal appreciation that is clear enough, strong enough, good enough for you. Sometimes, Lord, my heart is just quiet because what could I possibly say? We have such a great need, and we cannot fill it of ourselves. But you, by your matchless, indescribable love, have given yourself and all heaven for our salvation. So, Lord, as we go and participate in this service, may it be with a renewed sense of what it means to know Jesus, our Savior, the privilege of having our sins forgiven, of being guilt-free, and being able to freely worship you and speak of you and experience your presence in our life. So, Lord, as the water is applied to our feet, which is a symbol of the grace that is applied to our soul, may we remember that it is in Christ that we have our salvation and how blessed we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's separate and we'll come back for the Lord's Supper.
Could you please announce that we're going to close off the